Let's begin this evening by reading from Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. God, we come tonight to your word, longing to learn how to do battle with sin in our lives. We want to know how to fight. And I pray that we would depend upon you, upon your wisdom, and upon your strength, and upon the power of your Holy Spirit for doing battle with sin. We need you so much, Lord, just to understand your word tonight, and we will need you as we go home this evening. We will need you tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and every day. We will need you. We cannot on our own fight indwelling sin successfully. We are desperate for you to be at work in us and through us. So we ask for that, beginning even now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1862, President Abraham Lincoln said this: "By virtue of the power in me vested as Commander-in-Chief of the United States, I do order and declare that all persons held as slaves are, and henceforward shall be, free." That was the Emancipation Proclamation, issued September 22nd, 1862, and put into effect January 1st, 1863. The Emancipation Proclamation issued by President Abraham Lincoln only freed slaves in rebel states. And of course, rebel states weren't about to obey a command issued by Abraham Lincoln. And so it wasn't until the 13th Amendment in December 18th, 1865, that slavery was actually abolished in the United States. The 13th Amendment says this: "Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude shall exist within the United States or any place under its jurisdiction." Since the ratification of the 13th Amendment, slavery has been illegal in the United States, and those who were in slavery were immediately declared to be free. Yet many slaves, following the Emancipation Proclamation and following the 13th Amendment, continued to labor as slaves long after they were declared to be free. Some didn't know any other life than slavery, and they couldn't imagine how to begin life as free. Some liked the employment of their former masters and chose to continue to work in exchange for room and board. Some were subjugated illegally by their former masters, beaten, threatened with death, and forced to remain slaves. Believers in Jesus Christ have been emancipated, set free from slavery to sin. Sin is no longer your master. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are now a slave to God and a slave to righteousness. We have been instructed to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. We've been reminded from Romans 6 that our union with Jesus is a union with His death. We used to be slaves to sin, but Christ died to sin. We are united to Christ and have died with Him and have therefore died to sin. Our death in Jesus has forever, irreversibly changed our relationship to sin. So when Paul sets out to tell us what to do with this glorious information, he says in verse 12, "Do not let sin reign." Do not let sin reign. Literally, he says, "Do not let sin reign as king." The message is this: don't let your old master act like he is your current master. Sin is not your master anymore. So don't let it boss you around. Sin no longer reigns as king. Remember Romans 5:21, as sin reigned in death, same word, even so grace would reign through righteousness into eternal life. Grace is our new master. Grace reigns. Sin no longer reigns. So, when you and I sin, we are essentially allowing sin to usurp grace as rightful master in our lives. We hear Abraham Lincoln ringing in our ears. We hear the 13th Amendment, but we act like we are under our former master. So how do we combat this? Romans 6:12 to 14 gives us some very practical instructions for fighting sin, for living as free men, for living according to the freedom that we have from sin, for allowing grace to reign through righteousness. And Paul does something very interesting in verse 12. He changes the imagery. He's been using slave language up to this point, and here in verse 12, he begins to use battlefield language. And the shift in imagery is a good one, because we are in a fight with sin. This is a battle that we are in. Sin is a present reality in the life of a believer. There is no doubt that you and I must take on a battlefield mentality as we face our former master. This is how the Christian is to pursue holiness. It is a fight. So Paul lays out for us four basic instructions for doing battle with sin. Four basic instructions for doing battle with sin. I'll give you all four, and then we're going to cover two of them tonight. We'll get to the other two next week. But here's the four. Number one, don't surrender to your enemy. Number two, don't let your enemy have your weapons. Number three, present yourself to God. And number four, bring your weapons. Now, those are our four instructions for doing battle with sin. And we're going to look at the first two tonight. The first one is simply this. Don't surrender to your enemy. Let's read verse 12 again together. Therefore, Paul says, God says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Here's rule number one. If we're going to fight sin, and this is really a good rule for any kind of battle, any kind of fight you're going to want to wage, don't surrender to your enemy. Don't surrender to your enemy. It's pretty simple. And this is a pretty obvious rule for combat. If you are to engage an enemy in battle, and if you intend to be victorious, the first rule ought to be this. Don't surrender. Now, this is obvious. But the command to us here is profound. We need to hear this. It's really helpful for us. Look what Paul says. Do not let sin reign. To reign here, literally, is to rule as king. It's the same word that we saw in 5:21. Sin ruled as king, its domain led us unto death. And now if you're in Christ, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. It means to be king, to rule as king, to exercise kingly power. Here's what we've discovered so far in Romans 6. You were slaves of sin, but you're united to Christ, you're united to his death. Christ died to sin, so we died to sin. Death has changed our relationship to our former master. We're no longer under his sway. We have been emancipated. What Paul is saying here by saying, sin's not your master, don't let him reign as king. He's saying this, put into effect the privileges of your emancipation. Put into effect the privileges of your emancipation. Sin here in verse 12 is personified as a dethroned monarch. Before you were in Christ, sin was your sovereign ruler, and sin demanded the military service of its subjects, used their weapons as its weapons, and paid its subjects their wages. Remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin ruled us as a governing monarch. And we gladly yielded to sin's desires. Before we were in Christ, sometimes that sin was very ugly and very obvious, things that the world would call bad and evil. the big things. Maybe you don't recycle your garbage or whatever. Sometimes those sins before Christ were a little bit more pernicious and subtle. Sometimes they look like really good things. The world would call them relative good. They might even have religious overtones. We might be really good citizens. But outside of Christ, whether you're helping a little old lady across the street or you're stealing her purse, all of those things outside of Christ are still in the category of sin. Remember that from God's evaluation, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. There is nothing that you can offer God outside of Christ that pleases God. And the reason that we needed Christ is because God only accepts what God Himself provides. It's the message of the book of Romans. God provides a righteousness that we couldn't provide that we desperately need. And He does it through Jesus Christ. All of it was sin, and all of it was in the service of sin. But in Christ, you are no longer sin's slave. And for the first time, you are able not to sin. So here's the command. Make it your habit to not let sin act as king. For the believer in Jesus Christ, sin is a former master, a dethroned monarch. Sin is a usurper. Your former sovereign was bent on your demise, bent on your destruction, and would have resulted in your eternal destruction in hell. And you could only obey its commands. But now in Christ, you're free. You can resist. Your former sovereign is a dethroned king, still trying to tell its subjects what to do. Charles Hodge puts the command like this: do not yield to the dethroned adversary of your soul. Grammatically, Paul gives us this command in a way that we are to understand the ongoing nature of our battle with sin. And Paul never tells us that sin died. He tells us that we died in reference to sin. But sin is a present reality in us. And he literally says, make it your ongoing habit to not let sin reign. Verse 12 is not something we do once. Verse 12 is something that we are to make a habit of. Make it our ongoing habit to not let sin reign. Every day, all the time. Because sin's presence is not done away with. While we're in this life, sin will always be present with us, trying to assert its former authority. There's a couple of reasons that Paul can tell us not to let sin reign. Number one is this: because you and I are actually free. And the second one is because there is actual sin residing in us. This command would make no sense if we weren't actually free from sin. And this command would make no sense if there weren't actual sin still residing in us. Do you understand why Paul can give us this command? Sin's not your master. Don't let it reign. It is only because sin does not reign that Paul can tell us, don't let it reign. Paul can tell us to live free because we actually are free in Christ. Suppose you saw a man locked up in a prison cell. And his cell door was locked, and he had his arms and his ankles chained to the wall. And you were to tell this man, be free. Well, that's really not a helpful command. You're just throwing spite on his locked up condition. But suppose that you saw a man in a jail cell whose door was unlocked, and the man was holding on to the chains that no longer shackled his wrists and his ankles. And you tell that man, be free. Well, that's helpful, because he can actually drop the chains, stand up, and walk out of his unlocked jail cell. It is precisely because sin does not reign that Paul can tell us, don't let it reign. And Paul tells us not to let sin reign because he recognizes that until we go home, sin will be with us and sin will be in us. A Christian, by definition, is free from sin's penalty, free from sin's power, but not free from sin's presence. Paul gives us this command because we are actually free from sin's dominion, but also because sin's presence is real and always real while we are in our mortal bodies. Did you catch that phrase in verse 12? He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Why does Paul use that phrase? I think it's important that he mentioned our mortal bodies here. And I thought of just a number of reasons, a number of things that this did in my own mind that was helpful. Why Paul described our existence here in our mortal bodies. Number one, this brings home the reality that our struggle with sin in this life is real. We live in a body. Our struggle with sin is real and it is personal. It involves our physical mortal bodies. The Christian life is a life lived down here on earth in a body of mortality. The Christian life is not some mystical, esoteric mind game that's lived apart from real life here and now. It is everyday earthly existence. The Christian life is lived, and our battle with sin is conducted in the trenches of real, mortal existence. I think Paul also uses this phrase, mortal bodies, to remind us of our glorious and future resurrection. When this struggle will be over, the tension we live in now is temporary. That's why he says mortal. This body will pass away. We are free from sin, but we are at war with sin. And this tension that we live in now is not permanent. This body that we live in is not our permanent residence. In fact, it will only be our residence for the blink of an eye, as long as this life lasts as compared to eternity. I think mortal bodies also sets up for us a contrast between that which is now and that which is to come that will never pass away. Your mortal body will suffer physical death. But the inner man, the inner you, your inner person, which is right now being renewed day by day, one day will be clothed with an immortal body. In contrast to our mortal body, that will be an imperishable, non-decaying physical body, glorious, that can never die and in which you can never sin. And I think Paul uses this phrase, mortal body, in verse 12 to remind us that in this life, there will never be a sudden, once for all, final deliverance from sin. We will never in this life be delivered from sin's presence. As long as we live in this flesh, this mortal flesh, we will be doing battle with sin. Listen, there is no magic sanctification pill that you can take. There is no secret verse in the Bible that you've somehow overlooked and have been searching for that's going to end your battle with sin right now. It's not there. Sin is a present reality. And so Paul reminds us of that by telling us we are in a mortal body. In verse 13, we're going to see, this is next week, that Paul has in mind by this phrase much more than just our physical bodies. And we'll see that in just a little bit as well. Notice the next phrase in verse 12. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. That is a result statement. The result of obeying sin is obedience to sin's desires. The result of letting sin act as king is obedience to sin's desires. The word for lust here in verse 12 is simply the word for strong desire, and it's used throughout Scripture to describe things that are positive desires and some things that are negative desires. But here it is used quite negatively, because the strong desires in this verse are those that belong to sin. These are the corrupt appetites of the old man. These are the heartstrings of our old nature. Things like envy, jealousy, sinful anger, vengeance, bitterness, gossip, slander, unwillingness to forgive, lust, immorality, impurity, idolatry, greed, drunkenness, deception, belittling others, pride in all of its forms, rebellion against authority, filthy talk, strife, dissensions, factions, anxiety, worry, fear of man, undisciplined living, selfishness. And Paul tells us that sin wants to reign in us so that those desires are fulfilled, are obeyed. A dethroned monarch is still trying to tell us what to do. What corrupt appetites lurk in your heart? Do you know yourself well enough to answer that question? Which of sin's desires are you prone to obey? When you and I sin, we are essentially allowing our old master to tell us what to do. We are surrendering to our enemy, our former sovereign, who is at war with our souls. And we tell him, "Your wish is my command." We need to see sin this way. Sin is deceptive, and we need to take the mask off of sin continually. We are tempted. When we are tempted, we are so quick to justify our sin, to make excuses for our sin, to see sin as reasonable, to see sin as even good or admirable, profitable, and appropriate. But we need to see sin for what it is. It is our old king bent on our destruction, dethroned, still trying to have its way with us. Sin picks up the scepter. Sin puts on a crown. Sin puts on a robe and begins barking out orders so that we would obey its desires, just like we were accustomed to do when it was our master. Paul tells us this: make it your habit to not let sin reign. Make it your practice to not surrender to your enemy in the midst of battle. That's the first rule of battle. And here's the second one. Don't let your enemy have your weapons. Don't surrender to your enemy, and don't let him get into your arsenal. Don't let him have your weapons. Verse 13, here's the second negative command that Paul gives us for doing battle with sin. "And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." Do not go on presenting the members, your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We need to look at the vocabulary in this verse for just a little bit to understand it. This word present is a word originally used in the realm of a royal court. A person would present himself officially in the royal court of the king as a loyal subject, ready to do the king's bidding at the disposal of a sovereign monarch. Understandably, that word came to have meaning in religious contexts. A worshiper was said to present himself or present herself to God for service, just as a loyal subject of a kingdom would present themselves to a king for service. Here in verse 12, the picture is this: we present our members to sin, our dethroned monarch, as loyal servants at sin's disposal. That's the picture behind the word present. The next word we need to understand is this word members. Members. Literally, the text says, "Do not go on presenting your members to sin." Do not think of this merely as the physical parts of your body. A better word might be your faculties. It would include your hands and your feet and your eyes and your mouth. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 3 where Paul sort of gives us an anatomy of depravity. You remember this? Their throats are open graves. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right? The physical body, the physical members of the body are certainly in view here. But these physical members include our mind and our affections and our emotions and our wills. How do we know this? Well, number one, Paul is addressing our mind in Romans chapter 6. You can't possibly hope to change your behavior or have God change your behavior apart from understanding what he's doing. Theology is important. The theological basis for our battle with sin is what we've been dealing with in Romans 6:2-11. And here in Romans 6, 12 to 14, Paul is giving us commands. And that is an appeal to our will. Your will is involved in this battle with sin. God is telling us to do certain things and not to do other things. And then in verse 13, he begins to give us positive commands. Notice there in verse 13, he says, present yourselves to God as alive from the dead. In other words, we're not there commanded just to present our physical bodies, but to present our entire selves. And if we're to present our entire selves to God, there's nothing left to present to sin and its service. I think Paul clearly has in view our hearts, our minds, our inner person, our affections, our emotions, and our wills when he says members here. Besides all of that, if we understand sin correctly, we understand that what you do with your mouth and what you do with your hands and what you do with your feet or what you do with your left elbow, all of that comes from your heart. All of that comes from you. And there's a danger here in personifying sin in such a way that you think that it is not you when you sin. That it's just some skin and bones. It's just some flesh that houses you that gets you in trouble. It's not really me that's sinning. No, it's just this body. No, when you sin, it really is you that sins. We don't want to create some sort of Gnostic dichotomy that replaces responsibility for sin and places that responsibility in the category of just physical bodies rather than in the heart. Notice this word instruments in verse 13. Don't go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That word there is weapons, quite literally. In fact, every time it's used in the New Testament, it means weapons. It's probably in translated weapons every other time in your Bible. The word is hopla. And you may have heard of a hoplite. If you've ever studied ancient warfare, the hoplite was the armed Greek soldier. This was the tank, as it were, of ancient Greece. The hopla was the arsenal of weapons that the hoplite used. This was the soldier who was armed with the weapons. The hoplite typically had a bronze helmet. He wore bronze, solid bronze body armor over his torso. He wore bronze greaves. That's kind of like shin guards. He was kind of like the up-armored Humvee of the ancient Greek world. He carried a very long spear in one hand and a round shield in the other hand. He had a combat sword on his left hip and a dagger on his right hip. In fact, our English word panoply, have you heard that word before? It comes from the same word as hopla and hoplite. To have the panoply, to wear the panoply, meant for the Greek soldier that he was completely decked out in all of the things that he needed for battle. If he had the panoply, it means there wasn't any element of his armory that was missing. He wore the complete array of weaponry that he needed for battle. So here's the picture that Paul is painting by telling us not to present our members as weapons of unrighteousness. When we sin, we are essentially giving up our arsenal to our enemy. Here, enemy, the panoply that I bring to the battle, it's yours. Do with it as you like. Here's my spear. Here's my shield. Over here, here's my dagger. You can have my sword too. In fact, here's the shin guards and the body armor, and here's my bronze helmet. Do with them as you like. And they become weapons of unrighteousness. Your arsenal, given to the enemy as a weapon against you. We turn over our faculties to our enemy when we sin. Our desires, our emotions, our intellects, our wills, our affections, our abilities, our physical bodies. And what in the world do we suppose that our enemy is going to do with these weapons? Use them against us. Look again at verse 13. Paul says, make it your habit to not go on presenting your members to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. Paul's command is this: make it your habit to not give your faculties over to your enemy to be used as weapons against you against your soul. This is the second rule of combat. And this is obvious tactical instruction for anybody about to go to war. I mean, would you even need to say this to an ancient Greek soldier? Hey, when you go out there, don't surrender to the enemy and don't give him your weapons. Don't give up your arsenal. But you know what? As obvious as that sounds, we need to hear this instruction. We need to take a good hard look at the ways that you and I give up our members as weapons of unrighteousness. How do we do this? Let's pick apart a few examples. What about lust? When we lust, we essentially say this: "Oh, destroyer of my soul, here are my eyes. Here is my mind. Here are my thoughts and my affections and my desires. Here is my body. Do with them as you please. Won't you sow seeds of lust and immorality and selfishness that I will reap for years to come? Come and destroy marriages and ministries. Come and take my eyes off of Jesus and make the gospel look powerless in my life. Take my mind off of eternal realities and make me at home here with idolatry and perversion." And our former master eagerly takes them and wages war against us with them for the destruction of all that we hold dear and all that we love and all that we long for. What about our speech? You know, speech is a remarkable gift from God. It's the gift of communication. We use it to praise God. We use it to proclaim the gospel. We use it to encourage others. And we say this to our enemy: "O enemy, here is my tongue. Here are my lips and my vocal cords, my mind. Here's my ability to articulate thoughts and to communicate ideas. O enemy bent on my destruction, take these implements and use them as you like. Hurt the people that I love. Bring down those who need to be lifted up. Tear apart relationships. Split apart churches. Break marriages. Curse my friends. Bring down gossip and slander and factions and divisions. Go ahead, O enemy. See what great a forest you can set afire with this weapon." What about worry and anxiety? We say to our enemy when we worry, when we are anxious, we say, "Oh, poor former king who has no one left to rule here, take my thoughts. They've been purchased for God, but you take them and wield them against me. Make me doubt God's goodness and God's power. Make me believe that my circumstances are too big for God. Or make me believe that God is not good in what He does. Make me doubt Romans 8:28. Destroy me with what-if questions about the future that bring doubt about God. What if I get cancer? What if I lose my job? Replace prayer and dependence upon God with worry and fear and anxiety. Have your way with me, my enemy, and use my thoughts as your weapon. Use my emotions as your arsenal." But we do this with unforgiveness, with bitterness, with greed, loving other things more than we love God, with undisciplined living. In what sorts of ways are you presenting your faculties to your enemy as weapons of war against your soul? These two commands: don't surrender to your enemy, and don't give him your weapons. they seem obvious. And when Paul puts it this way, it's like, of course, I would never do that. If you want to win a battle, don't do your enemy's bidding and don't give him your weapons. But this reality is really hard not to do in real life. So many days, it's like we roll out of bed and the first thing we do is just unload our arsenal and give it to our enemy. Where we show up in his court and just say, what is your bidding, my master? In fact, sometimes it's hard to imagine not doing some of the things that we've been accustomed to doing all of our lives. We feel like we must fail. But Christian, praise God, you need not fail. Sometimes when we sin, we're very aware of what we're doing. We know we're entering into that former king's court and giving ourselves and our weapons to him. But sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, we do this carelessly, thoughtlessly, unconsciously, unaware. It doesn't take much thought before we're speaking unkindly to our children. Without much thought at all, you can belittle your spouse and speak sarcastically to a friend. Without much thought at all, you can harbor bitterness against a brother or sister in Christ. You can take shortcuts at work. You can be lazy about your schoolwork. You can dishonor your parents. You can engage in deceit. You can succumb to greed or coveting. And we tend not to see ourselves as engaged in a mortal battle. And we don't see these things as being so foolish. Here we are, having afternoon tea with our enemy, comfortably handing over our arsenal to sin as if sin were a trusted friend. How is it that we get so comfortable, so careless, and so thoughtless? There is a reason that we do these things so thoughtlessly, so easily. It has to do with something that we call habit. Habit. You know what habits are, right? Jay Adams, in helping Christians learn how to deal with sin, is so helpful in this area of learning how habit plays a role in our battle with sin. And this has been really helpful to me in the last few weeks. You see, habit is a gift from God. Habit is a gift from God given to us so that we do not have to relearn everything that we've learned. Think about tying your shoes. Do you remember the first time you tried that? Do you remember that? Maybe you've been reminded of that by teaching your children to tie their shoes. Or maybe you just buy Velcro. You know, I don't have laces. Maybe that tells you something. If we had to relearn how to tie our shoes every time we did it, it would be hours before we got out the door. Consider how you brush your teeth. Do you think about all of the steps? Okay, go to the cabinet. Find toothpaste. What's that? Oh, yeah, this thing and a toothbrush. Well, that's a weird looking thing. What am I going to do with that? And put this thing on there. Oh, squeeze it from the bottom, etc. Fill in all the steps. Think about what if I had to learn that all over again every day? Or guys, what if you had to learn how to shave your face all over again every day? We'd be wearing Kleenex all over our face all the time. If you've ever broken an arm and tried to shave offhanded, you know what it's like to learn again. Consider your drive to work. The first time you drove a car, whether it had two pedals or three pedals, there were a lot of things going on. You had to watch out for other cars and pedestrians, and there's these lines. And so you're looking at the lines right in front of you instead of down the road. And you're going, oh, how do I stay in between these things? And, oh, there's a... Oh. But now, you can drive from one place to another without thinking about it. And you're doing 17 other things while you're driving. And you're listening to music and you're having a conversation and someone's on. You don't even think about it. And praise God for habit, right? So we don't have to learn things all over again. The first time you do something, maximum effort demanding all of your attention. The 100th time you do something, you're thinking about everything else while you do it. Habit is a gift. There's a phrase that says, practice makes perfect. But we might change that a little bit and say, practice makes permanent. practice makes permanent. You know, if you're studying music and you practice a section of a music and you do it wrong, and you do it again wrong, and you do it again wrong, you're practicing, and it's making it permanent, not perfect, permanently wrong. When we were slaves to sin, we learned habits for living under our old master. Sinful ways of thinking were the only ways that we knew. Sinful patterns of behavior were the only things that we did. When you begin to follow Jesus, God begins to reveal in your life those patterns that don't please Him, those habits that are not honoring to Him, and we begin to do battle with those habits. But old habits die hard. We, by God's grace, have to unlearn what we have made permanent. This is why these two commands in verses 12 and 13 are worded the way that they are. There is a present, ongoing reality to these commands. Make it your habit not to surrender to your enemy. Make it your ongoing habit and practice to not give up your weapons. This is an everyday battle. We've grown accustomed to things, comfortable to things that are counterproductive, self-destructive. And we need to become uncomfortable with doing things the old way. That's why these illustrations in Romans 6 are so powerful. They wake us up to what's really going on. They take the mask off of sin. We see what it really is. You and I need to become conscious of our life patterns, our thought patterns, our speech patterns. Maybe you're comfortable with a mode of communication with your spouse that's old man stuff. You need to discern in your own life the habits and the patterns that you've formed, which have become permanent fixtures in your life. You need to see them for what they are. They are implements of unrighteousness. They're not just personality quirks. We can't just rest and say, oh, that's just the way he is. That's just the way I am. We must make it our habit to say, this is a pattern that needs to be unlearned. Sinful habits are the products of our sinful natures working themselves in practice over time. I'll say that another way. Our sinful natures, practiced over time, produces sinful habit. Practice makes permanent. If we're to do battle with sin, we need to make it our habit, an ongoing reality, to not surrender to the enemy. And we need to make it our habit, an ongoing practice, not to let our enemy have our weapons. And we've got to wake up every day and fight the same battle. Next week, we'll get to the last two instructions. There's some application that we'll get to at the end of verse 4. I wanted to give you a sneak peek at some of those. Let me give you just four ways that you can apply what we've already learned in anticipation of where we're going. Ask someone close to you this question. In what areas of my life do you see me regularly handing over my members as weapons of unrighteousness? What is it in my life that you see where I do this regularly? Number two, when you sin, be honest. Be honest with yourself and be honest with God. Confession is agreeing with God, right? That's what the word means. The enemy is sin, and the enemy is in you. And there's a sense in which it is right to say the enemy is you. Confess sin this week, reflecting on the way that God describes sin here in Romans 6. Number three. As you fight sin, do not fight independently. Do not fight alone. And this is where we're headed next week. It's regrettable not to be able to get to the positive commands in verse 13. We'll dive into how to fight sin in a grace-empowered, God-dependent manner. Just remember this week that you cannot fight sin in your own strength. So pray. Pray early. Pray often. That is the best way to be dependent upon the Lord and to find from Him the strength that we need to fight sin. And here's a fourth one. Don't give up. Don't give up. Jonathan Edwards wrote a number of resolutions when he was a teenager. Many of you are familiar with those. Resolution number 56 is this. I am resolved, Edwards says, I am resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Isn't that great? I'm resolved to never give up and never to slacken the fight, no matter how unsuccessful I may be. Listen, believer, you will be unsuccessful this week. You will be. That's not a cause for despair. That is a ground for us to depend on the Lord and continue to fight. And we will see the old man progressively being done away with. That's a guarantee, because that is one of the things that Christ himself purchased at the cross. It is an inevitable fruit of our union with Christ and his death. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for uniting us to Jesus' death. And I thank you that you did not wait for us to study Romans 6 before you began to work in us. We didn't have to understand the theology here. We didn't have to understand the exegesis here for you to already be at work in us. And that is your grace. And we look back and we see ways that you have caused us to grow, caused us to put away sin, and to see the old man being done away with. But with that, Lord, we also have an increased awareness of our sin presently. And though there may be less sin seen outwardly in our lives now than a few years ago, we are more conscious of the sin in us than we ever were. And there are times when we would cry out with Paul that we are the chief of sinners. Put us at the front of the line. And yet you are so gracious. As we are aware of sin, you give us the tools that we need to do battle with sin. We thank you for your word and its power. God, may we take sin seriously. May we see it for what it is. And may we not go out of here thinking that we can fight sin alone. Even now, God, we depend upon you, upon your strength, upon your spirit, and upon your word to accomplish in us what you have already begun. We ask it in Jesus' name.